The good thing about being a believer and seeing what God has done in the past is that this book is nothing but a record of God working through very ordinary and very inadequate people. Amen? It has been an honor to work with Mr. Graham for 20 years. And I was just looking at the Steps to Peace with God that are over there for 20 years. It was my job to edit those and revise them and get them out. Maybe a billion of them are out in the world today. I have a friend who was on a photography safari to Kenya, and a 12-year-old child came up to him and started witnessing to him. Now, this guy is a Presbyterian from Spokane. He's a real estate broker. I had the privilege years ago of leading him to Christ. He's one of my best friends today. And the young lad in Kenya was using a little track called Steps to Peace with God. And some way he had gotten that. And my buddy said, you know, I know the guy who actually works on that and helps to print it. And here he was being witnessed to in Kenya. The songs we sang tonight deeply, deeply, deeply touched me. My life, my heartbeat is evangelism, because we want everyone to know the Savior we know. And then UCE leaders want them to grow in the knowledge of the Word, application to life. And we are at this day in our world in the midst of the greatest movement of the Spirit of God the world has ever brought to this planet. At this point, it's germinal. It's beyond the embryonic stage. It's in the gesticulation phase. And as I go with you these few hours in pilgrimage, I pray that at the end of our time together, you would be so excited about what the Lord is doing in our world. The press tell us that we should be distressed and unhappy because everything is falling apart. But I'd like you to know our God's greater than that. And our God is at work. And His strength is flowing not only across this land, but also around the world. Barbara Reynolds is an African-American journalist who writes for USA Today. She came to Christ in one of Mr. Graham's crusades years ago. And she writes some great articles. Now, a few years ago, she wrote one that's called Religion, the Greatest Story Never Told. I had the privilege of directing a crusade in Hungary before the wall fell. It was a communist land at that time. The president of the nation, when our team got there, he invited our leadership into his office and he said, a communist president, before the wall fell, he said, whatever you do in North America, I want you to do it here. The churches have asked permission for the crusade to come. The government has approved it and is allowing it because we are morally bankrupt. We are spiritually bankrupt. We are ethically bankrupt. Our families are in disarray. Whatever you do in North America, do it here. And he said, never ask if it's legal. He said, I'll take care of that. Frankly, everything we did was illegal. And he assigned a 6'4" Ishvan Furity, basketball player, had been an Olympic star like Bob Hiltz. And this guy had a bad knee. And he, of course, had gotten out of that. And they called him the director of sports and recreation. He was really KGB. So he became our shadow. And he followed us around. And when we needed a telephone that took a lot of American money in those days, which no one had, unless you worked in the black market or had friends overseas, and 4 years waiting time, when we needed one, two, three, four for our offices, we had them 3 days later, 4 days later, whatever we needed. He took care of the problems. We had 4 months to train a nation, to literally go with the church of Hungary, five Americans and a lot of wonderful, wonderful, wonderful Hungarians. The church of Hungary was much stronger than the church of Russia at that time. 40 years, 44 years, they had been under domination rather than 70 some odd, nearly 80 years. And after about 2.5 months, We were walking down the corridor of the mezzanine of the basketball stadium next door to the great Olympic outdoor stadium where the crusade was going to be. And Ishvan Furity pulled Mike Southworth and myself into an alcove. Not an office, because all the offices were bugged and he didn't want anybody to hear this. And he sat us down at a little rusty table and he said, "You guys believe this God stuff, don't you?" And we said, "Yeah, we do." "How could you tell?" He said, "I could see it in your life." And I pulled out a Steps to Peace with God and I said, "Ishvan, could I share with you what this means to us?" And he said, "Yes." And so I went through, just like any teenager would go through with another teenager, simply Steps to Peace with God. And I said, "Ishvan, you take this and you pray about it, because God wants to be real to you." People today ask, when I'm in various international situations, "Are you a Christian?" And I say, "Well, I'd rather not answer it that way." "Well, what are you?" "I don't like titles. I'm a follower of Christ. He's alive, and I try to be His disciple, and I ask God to help me to be His disciple. And I follow Him because He's my leader." And in some way, in the midst of very inadequate vessels, one from Michigan, and the vast majority of the Billy Graham team proportionately is not Southern, but Michigan, believe it or not, Ishvan had seen a little reflection of Jesus Christ. Now, if my wife were here, she could tell you that knowing me, it would be a very little reflection of Jesus Christ. We kept working together. 2.5 weeks prior to the crusade, we were in the middle of the Danube River, which used to be the beautiful blue Danube, now is the ugly brown Danube because of pollution, on Margaret Island. We pulled up in Ishvan's Lada in front of the Ramada Hotel. We were checking out several hotels to see which one we would use in the crusade. And, of course, it was always a matter of prayer to ride with Ishvan in his Lada. And the big, tall guy got out on one side of his car, and Mike and I got on the other side. Of course, no microphones in the parking lot. Ishvan leaned over the top of his car and he said, could I say something before we go in?" I said, "Sure, Ishvan." He stood very tall on the other side of his car and he said, "I have resigned the Communist Party." And we were shocked. We said, "Ishvan, why in the world did you do that?" Now, you have to realize, in Hungary in those days, even though communism ruled, nobody believed Marxism. Nobody followed the ideology. The only reason you were a communist in Hungary at that time was you could have a better home, a better car, a better job, more money, your kids could get into good schools, etc. He had just ruined his life in terms of the environment and the return on that life, the Michael Jordan type of return. And we said, "Why did you do that?" And he stood very straight and very tall again, and he said, "I have become a man of faith." And I can't tell you what that meant to Mike and me. We're not becoming Christians, and we're not sharing Christianity. We're talking about a personal Lord and Savior who is not dead. We love our Buddhist brethren, our Muslim brothers and sisters, but they follow a Lord who is not alive today. The God in which we live and which we serve is alive. And as we look around this planet, and as I hope after being with you four 45-minute segments, you would be shouting with joy seeing what God is doing around the world. My prayer for 9 years, the last 7 years with Mr. Graham, has been 1 Chronicles 12:32. And then the 2 years with ISI. "God, make me a man of Issachar who understands the times to know what Israel ought to do." There's a listing of the various tribes and what their expertise is. But there was one tribe who understood the times to know what Israel ought to do. In our last 7 years with Mr. Graham, we were in what we call Mission Worlds, and then the Global Mission, which was out of Puerto Rico and covered the globe by satellite. But the first four installments also covered the globe one quarter at a time. And we would have a crusade in Hong Kong or Buenos Aires or Essen, Germany. And we would go in a year before and bring the leaders who wanted to be brought in of the various countries into training sessions, 4, 5, 6, 7 training sessions throughout Asia, 4 or 5 in Latin America. And we would train the leaders of the nations in how we set up crusades. And we had it all in little manuals they could follow and they could revamp it. We had it in their languages. We also had the counselor training course, the witness training course, the discipleship training course, the follow-up core at night, the process of the forms. All this stuff was in their languages. And we would bring them in for a week. 400 leaders to 3,700 leaders would come from various countries as we were developing Asia or Latin America or Europe. And as we had these leaders together, we, of course, trained them, but we also wanted to invest in them, and we wanted them to invest in us. Now, mind you, at that time, I was away from home approximately 250 to 280 days a year. So that meant I was home some weekends. And I prayed, Lord, if I've got to be away from my family this much, and of course you have to have a wife that's as called to it as you are. And many of you wonder about Mrs. Graham's health, for example. She's improved 200% in the last 2 or 3 months. It's just amazing. She was with Mr. Graham for the Congressional Gold Medal a week ago in Washington, D.C. They're actually doing better than they've done in a year or two. And I have a wonderful family, and the Lord has given me a wonderful wife. Her name is Ouida, O-U-I-D-A. We da. We French, yes. O-U-I, we French, yes. Da, Russian, yes. So she's my yes, yes girl. Doesn't work that way. Never has worked that way. But it sounds good. And we have 3 children. Kara is a young doctor in Oklahoma City. And her husband, whose father died when he was 3, is like another son. He's a young doc as well. They met in med school. Molly, middle daughter, is in the middle of her flight training to be a professional pilot. And Matthew, our last child, heads out to the Air Force Academy in a month. So we have 3 wonderful kids who love the Lord, and Ouida has stood by them. But as I was gone, I don't know if you've ever been on the road that much. It's awful. I mean, it's lonely. You cannot imagine the continual loneliness unless you were an international student in this country or military or a POW or a prisoner. At least we go back home periodically to see our families, and prisoners can't. Just finished reading Chuck Colson's biography. I guess that's why that came out. But I said, Lord, if I've got to be on the road this much, then I want to do more than my job. I want to see what you're doing. Because what you're doing is the only thing that matters in this world. Now, as much as we love Hume Lake, this building one day is going to burn. All those canoes are going to burn. Those trail bikes are going to burn. The car I drove up here in is going to burn. And the only thing that's going to last is that relationship that Ishvan stood up and said, I have established a relationship of faith. That's all that's going to last. So God, make me a man, make me a woman of Issachar who understands the times to know what I ought to do. And as we look at our world today, it has never been quite so dark. And as Mr. Graham would say, it has never been quite so dangerous. In 1974, when Mr. Graham was at Lausanne Congress, I have the quote. He said, I believe that before I die, we'll see the latter rain of the Holy Spirit mentioned in Joel 2 and Acts 2. The greatest flood of God's Spirit around the world's ever known. That was 1974. 1984, we were seated in Vancouver, British Columbia, just a few days prior to the crusade, at a table, 5 of us, Mr. Graham, T.W. Wilson, myself, and a couple of others, and we were discussing the schedule for his work in the crusade, because we would keep him fairly busy, of course, prior to a meeting. And in the midst of that, we started discussing spiritual awakening, revival, renewal, the movement of the Spirit of God. And Mr. Graham, 10 years after 74 and 84, he said, you know, I know in 74 I said that, but I just don't see how we're going to have a worldwide movement of the Spirit of God today. I just don't see how it can happen. And I was shocked. And I'm sure I went back in my seat because this is our hero, this is our fearless leader, this is our visionary. And I said, Mr. Graham, what are you talking about? He said, the reason I feel this way is evil. Evil is so pervasive that I don't see how it can overcome the good. Mr. Graham, is it possible that movement of the Spirit of God will be different than any previous movement of the Spirit of God? Each one is unique. And Revelation says in the last chapter, chapter 22, that in the last days, the ones who do evil will continue to do evil, and the ones who do good will continue to do good. Is it possible that as evil rears its ugly head, good will rear its wonderful head, and that we will see evil eventually beginning to lose, and they will attack in that final analysis good because they know they're losing, and that final attack is called Armageddon? Is it possible that we're so close to the end of time that we are literally, catalytically seeing the ends of time develop? And Mr. Graham said, well, you know, that is possible. That is possible. Don't know time. 1994, the year I quit, we're talking about revival, 10 more years. And Mr. Graham said, you know, I believe we're going to have a worldwide awakening. Now, he said that again in 1995, December, in Newsweek magazine just a couple of months ago. And I said, Mr. Graham, wait a minute. 1984, you said you didn't see it. 1994, now you're saying you see it. What changed your mind? He said, well, really, nothing changed my mind. Didn't really change my mind. Didn't really believe what I said in 1984. I just couldn't see any way out. And I said, well, what has changed your mind today? And Mr. Graham said, prayer. I have never seen so much prayer in my lifetime. And I believe there has never been so much prayer in the history of the world as there is today. Matthew Henry once said, when God intends great mercy for His people, He first of all sets them a praying. So as I travel those last 7 years, make me a man of Issachar who understands the times. Lord, let me do more than just do the work You've given me to do. Let me see what You're doing. I would ask this question in the rooms of 400 leaders from 26 countries, 3,700 leaders from maybe 21 or 22 countries. And I would just ask this question before I ever started the training portion that was mine. I would just say, tell me, how many of you in this room, leaders, and many, 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 many of these leaders around the world are under 30? You would not believe how many young people are lifted up nationally as leaders around the world. God is raising a whole new generation of leaders that are terribly young and are in place, not waiting for their time to come, but are there. And I would say, how many of you are praying for a new movement of the Spirit of God across your land? And you're praying it consistently, not necessarily every day, but consistently. Without exception, 60 to 70% of all the hands would go up. It did not matter in which nation we were or which country was represented. Singapore, Japan, Indonesia, the largest Muslim nation in the world. Before the wall came down in Hungary, in Moscow, in Scotland, all over Latin America, of course, South Korea, northern India, everywhere we were. Honduras, for example, in the capital, 700 people asked the question. It looked like every hand went up. So I know at least 60 to 70%. And then I would say, how many of you were praying this prayer 10 years ago if you're an adult, or 5 years ago if you're under 25? And in every case, without exception, and by the way, I never forgot to ask that question. So when I say without exception, I mean without exception. When I would say, how many were praying 5, 10 years ago, you could count the number of hands on your two hands. Honduras, 700. It looked like every hand, so at least 500 hands. How many were praying this 5 years ago? Seven. Now, I would say, keep your hands up and look around. Did you even know the others were praying a prayer like this? And they would say, no. So our brothers in Japan are praying for awakening in their land. Our brothers and sisters in England are praying for that. Australia, they're praying for that. Latin America, they're praying for that. Africa, they're praying for that. All over the world, there has never been a global phenomenon of prayer like there is today. And Ethel Waters, who used to sing with Mr. Graham, she said, God don't make no mistakes. And God don't make no mistakes. So if God the Holy Spirit has brought a world to prayer, what's the purpose? Well, we know prayer unleashes power. How many of you, I won't ask for a show of hands, but how many of you really understand prayer? I don't. I wish I did. When I was a Southern Baptist boy in Mississippi years ago, now I know from the accent you probably thought I was from Chicago and New Jersey, but I actually started out a Mississippi farm boy with mud between my toes and still have that. You know, you can't get the country out of the boy. And I used to go, very obedient kid, very obedient. Wednesday night prayer meetings, bah, they were so boring. And I would go to my pastor and say, why does brother so-and-so and sister so-and-so say the same thing every week? I come here because it's obedience, but this is boring. I mean, I could tape it and I could play it the next week and the next week and the next week and it'd be the same thing. So if someone had said to me that I would love to pray, I would have said, you don't know what you're talking about. I love to pray. I love to talk to the Lord. Now, being a Billy Graham guy, when I asked this question and saw all these people who were praying, I just asked myself, who organized this? And the answer, of course, is no man, no woman. God's done this. God's done this. God has done this. There is a prayer base laid. It's not embryonic. It is laid. It is growing. It is maturing. It is laid. Ladies and gentlemen, this has never occurred in the history of the Christian church. This has never occurred in the history of the world. In AD 100, there were 416 unconverted people in the world for every one who was a believer. In AD 100, 416 to 1. Today, there are 7 unconverted for every one who is a believer. The Lord has been at work since 100 AD. And our newspapers and our media tell us that we are in depression. But yet at the same time, in the midst of all the evil, God is working in a way we've never seen before. There are 21,000 parachurch organizations today. There are 4,000 mission agencies. There are 285,000 missionaries in the world, and 38,000 of those are from two-thirds world countries. Every day, the gospel is accessible to 75% of this globe. There are 2,160 Christian television and radio stations. When we left China in 49, we were told that there was an estimated 30 to 40,000 Christians when the missionaries had to leave. Today, there are 30 to 40,000 house churches and 40 to 60 million Christians. Since AD 100, there have been 788 various plans implemented to win the world for Christ. 788. 540 of those have occurred since 1900. And from 1961 to 1991, there were 30 times the plans and the work incorporated than in the previous 1,500 years of Christianity. 1900, missionaries were told, do not go to Korea. It's the graveyard of evangelists, the graveyard of missions. But in 1906, because of some Presbyterian missionaries on their faces before the Lord, it's called the Presbyterian Pentecost. in a retreat with about 200 men. God, the Holy Spirit fell, and from that, we have seen a nation that now has 4,000 churches in Seoul alone, and 30-some say, and 40% others say, of the whole population, believers. Indonesia, the largest Muslim nation in the world. The government doesn't even want to talk about it because 25% of all the people in the country are believers. They're Christians. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm not trying to bore you with statistics, but if you could take what God the Holy Spirit has done and is doing and lay it in time-lapse photography around this globe, we would call that spiritual blitzkrieg. So in a sense, I'm a cheerleader for the Lord. I hope that doesn't sound shallow. Enthusiasm comes from two Greek words, entheos, God in you. Listen, the world doesn't want us to know what God is doing today. But it is unprecedented, unprecedented. And always prior to any great awakening, there have been three things that have always occurred. And always after every great awakening, there have been four things that have occurred. We'll talk about those later. But the three things, number one is prayer. Always, always God calls His people to their knees. And usually we fall to our knees because of the sin in the world. And as we start praying over the sin in the world, then God shows us the sin in ourselves. The second thing that happens is unity. Unity. Now, I don't mean ecumenism, which is spiritual mush, where you lose your doctrine and your individuality. Jesus prayed, Daddy, I pray that as you and I are one, the believers will be one, that the world might be one. So unity is a facet of the Holy Spirit through which He moves on this planet. I live in Colorado Springs. We've got 77 Christian ministries there. Now, 15 years ago, if that had been the case, we would have been actually competing. You know, we don't compete. We started prayer about 4 weeks ago now, I guess, and I got to go to the first meeting. And we had 45 of the leaders, servant leaders of the Church of Colorado Springs and of the parachurch organizations. And we met at the Navigators at Glen Eyrie, and we were led by Cindy Jacobs and her husband of Generals of Intercession. And we were just saying, why are we here? Why are all of us in this city? I believe God, the Holy Spirit, has put the parachurch agencies together so that we can work together. And there are a lot of denominational headquarters there. I believe God has brought us there for a unified, strategic, last push for the good that will overcome the evil. But we said, well, how can we talk about the world or this nation if we don't address the needs of this city? What about our brothers and sisters in the more poverty-ridden areas of our city? What about the racism in our own city? Are we unified? The secular world laughs at us when we talk about a God of love. We can't even love each other. Why can't they see Christ? Because they don't see Christ in us. Unified, corporately, lovingly. So by the time we left there, we were on our faces in the carpet saying, oh, God, visit us and visit our city. George Barna, most of you know George. He and Nancy are dear friends of Wita and mine. We met before George was George. So last summer he came with his family and stayed at our house for a week, and he taught at Compassion, and I went over with him, and there were about 150 pastors there, and he was teaching about the state of the church. 2 o'clock in the afternoon, one of the pastors raised his hand. He said, George, I've got a question. He said, you probably know this country better than us, and you certainly know the Church of Jesus Christ in this nation better than we do. Tell us, what do you think will happen in this nation? And George was somber for a moment, and he said, well, I believe we're either going to have anarchy or revival. It's quiet in that place. The pastor said, well, George, why do you say anarchy? George said, well, of all the developed nations, we're the most divided. We're divided denominationally. We're divided ethnically. We're divided politically. We're divided socially. We're divided economically. And that division will destroy us. It'll actually erupt. And then this pastor said, he could hardly get it out. He said, George, which of those do you think it will be? And George said, well, I think it'll be anarchy. Silent. You could have heard the proverbial pen. And the pastor said, why anarchy, George? Why not revival? And George said, we've turned our back on God. And if we don't turn our face to God, and if God doesn't intervene in the affairs of men and women, we will have anarchy. Now, George wrote the preface to the book I wrote on revival, so it doesn't fit, really, does it? He wrote a decent preface, actually. But what is he saying to us? He's saying it's terribly dark. It's terribly dark. And it's a spiritual darkness. Then therefore there needs to be spiritual light. Now, I can't manufacture spiritual light. You can't manufacture spiritual light. If you look at the cover of the book, and I only sent a couple of copies in, but it's just little pieces of light coming onto this planet from heaven. But that's what we're seeing. Prior to 1984 in this nation, we didn't see any of the seven indicators that Charles Finney in the last century said would occur prior to awakening. We'll go over those in the next couple of days. We didn't see any of them operative to any degree. Not one of the seven. And we would be in other countries, we'd say, now, Lord, wait a minute. Look what you're doing here in Argentina or in northern India or, of course, Seoul, Korea. God, why have you forsaken and forgotten? Why have you turned your back on the United States? And one day the Lord said to me, Tom, I haven't. You have. But in 1984, I began to see the signs of Finney becoming operative in this nation. And today, all seven are operative. All seven. Five are substantial. Two are growing, and we'll look at those. But I want you to know, our God is on the move. And He hasn't forgotten our country. And it's because of prayer. We have intercessors. We have cell groups. There are 170 million people known to be praying in our world today. There are 36 million known prayer groups. I work with Fred Markert, who's the director of Youth at the Mission Strategic Frontiers. And they send people out to unreached peoples. They train them at a ranch in Colorado. And he and a bunch of his team go before the people they're sending out and do prayer walks in these unreached areas prior to their people leaving the DTS discipleship training and going. And they went to the hinterland of Nepal to do a prayer walk, and he came back, and I said, man, you must have gone where nobody has gone. It's like Star Trek. And he said, we thought so, but when we were walking the trails of the mountains in Nepal, we ran into two other prayer groups doing a prayer walk there. Prayer unleashes God's power. One of my friends is an evangelism pastor in a large church in San Diego, 3,500 members, and the people around the church don't come. It's all the people from the other areas that come into this church. So they began to feel badly about it finally. And they started praying for the people around their church, and this is how they did it. They took a 20-block area, they got a census report, they got the names, they got 10 people, and for 2 weeks they just walked around the homes praying for the people by name. They sent a letter to the people by their name saying, we've been praying for you and your children. We've been doing it for 2 weeks. Encloses a card. Write your other prayer request down. We'll stop by and we'll pray with you. He said, nearly without exception, when they went back, the doors just popped open. People said, come in. We'd love you to pray for us. Then they took another area, 20-block area. They didn't walk, they didn't pray, they just sent out the letters and said, we'd like to come back, come in your home and pray with you. Doors didn't open. The Holy Spirit uses prayer. We have the greatest prayer base in the world today. Unity is building, and we'll talk more about that tomorrow and the next day. And then the last thing that occurs prior to any great awakening, and this is the hardest one, is brokenness. Now, Darlene Spangler's here somewhere. I saw her earlier. She and I teach in Billy Graham Schools of Evangelism. And I went through a great breaking of pride back in 1988-89. St. Augustine said, pride in who you truly are as a child of God is not a sin, but inordinate pride, pride in what you think you are, is a sin. And I didn't even know I had it. But the Lord just crushed me. And I didn't like it. Didn't like it at all. And I thought it was unjustified. And I tell about it in the book because one of the greatest things that ever happened to me. So about a year later, I had understood what God had done. And it was positive, not negative, even though it was very painful. And so I ask in the next Billy Graham School of Evangelism with about 1,200 pastors, hey guys and gals, how many of you in the last year and a half or 2 years have been literally broken, either emotionally or spiritually? And you would have been amazed. It had to have been at least 60% of the hands popped up. And I said, whoa, hold them up. Look around. Look around. You thought you were all alone, didn't you? How many of you in the last 2 or 3 years have been literally broken, either emotionally or spiritually? Raise your hands. Raise them high. Raise them high. Now look around. Thought you were alone, didn't you? Now let me ask this question. How many of you have prayed, Lord, make me like Christ? Raise your hand. That's a dangerous prayer. That's a dangerous prayer. When I was getting out of university, I had to wait on my wife, and so I taught in the ghetto in a city nearby. And so I was a year late getting through, and I had to take a couple of summer courses, and my wife was finishing. And I had to have a 200-level liberal arts course. So I went to the counselor, and she says, you have to take an actual art course. Hello. I can't carry a tune. I don't know anything about art. I cannot draw. I'm the world's worst. I knew I had to have all A's and everything I was going to take from then on to graduate with the honors that I wanted to graduate with. I said, oh, foot, I'm going to flunk this thing. So she showed me three different art courses, and one of them was pottery. I said, I'm not taking that one. Well, guess which one was the only one that my schedule would allow? Pottery. I absolutely loved it. I mean, I loved it. I made my wife a full set of dishes. None of them were the same size. And none of the glaze matched. And we never once used them. And I don't know where they are today. Some dumpster. She wouldn't. I'm sure she couldn't even have sold them at a garage sale. But I loved it. We were poor. We were poor kids. Poor, poor, poor. So when we'd start the clay, you'd get your ball. You'd pay a buck and a quarter for a ball of clay. Put it on. Start spinning it. Bring it up. And the other kids in the room evidently had a little more money than I did, because if I messed up going up, I couldn't do what they did. They would just take their hunk of clay, throw it in the used clay bin, put another buck and a quarter out, because I'd just gotten married. I had no money. And they'd get a fresh. But not me. Not me. Because that clay was precious to me. That clay was going to be something. I wasn't going to throw it in that bin ever. And so if I messed it up, I had to knead the water back out of it, get it the right consistency, and then start up again, because it was precious to me. And I remember as one day I was pulling a pot up, and I had it about that high, and I was clicking. I was doing good. And all of a sudden there was a flaw. Now, oh, no. I mean, this was the best I'd ever done. So I reached over and got a little hunk of clay, and I'm going to mash it into that. You can't do it. You can't do it. It won't work. You have to bring it up seamlessly. So what did I have to do? I had to crush this pot even though it was pretty nice, best thing I'd ever done. And I had to start all over with it. And the Lord showed me that that's what He did to me. He said, "You had some flaws, my young son. And there's going to be such a movement of the Holy Spirit. The pressure flowing through that vessel is going to be stronger than anything you've ever seen or could comprehend. And if there are flaws in your life, then there will be some. But the more there are, the more Holy Spirit's going to leak and the less channel it's going to be. And therefore, I'm going to crush you." And I wept because it hurt. And it was depressing. But it was oh so good. In 1904, there was a great revival that broke out in Wales. And I'll tell you more about it later. 1904. I just finished a book that a Scottish evangelist, young guy, found for me and sent to me. Found it in an old bookstore. It was written by R.B. Jones. R.B. Jones was one of the young preachers in 1904 that preached with Evan Roberts. And R.B. Jones, all this was first-person stuff. And you know what he said? He said, the characteristic of the revival in Wales where 100,000 people came to Christ in 2 years, the characteristic was the presence of God. George Barna said, if God doesn't see fit to intervene in the affairs of men and women, we're going to have anarchy. But when God the Holy Spirit, through the Wesleys and Whitfield, intervened in England, it literally stopped the French Revolution from jumping the English Channel and saved a nation. And we'll talk about further results of that revival later. But ladies and gentlemen, it's worth being broken to know Jesus Christ. And when you're broken and you have no one to turn to, you can turn to Him. His presence and that relationship with Him is all that really matters. Would you agree? Habakkuk 3:2 simply says this, "O Lord, I heard your speech and was afraid." I want to hear from God today, ladies and gentlemen. I don't want to do all the talking. I want to sense Him. And I want to sense Him not just in words. I want to sense Him also in silence. "I heard your speech and was afraid." I want to have an awe of the Lord. And I say want to because I need revival. I'm not where I need to be spiritually. I have no comprehension of the stimuli of the world that's flooded my life. But I know it's keeping me from that total intimate relationship with the Lord that I want. And I appreciate the breaking, and I appreciate the smaller breakings that I've had. "I heard your speech and I was afraid. Oh Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy." Would that be our prayer? Lord, remember us these few days here at Hume Lake. Henrietta Mears used to walk the hills of Forest Home. She used to walk the hills and the paths believing God. Laying on her deathbed, someone said, "What would you do differently, Henrietta?" She said, "I'd believe God more." But in a prayer room one day, there was Louis Evans and Colleen Townsend Evans and Bill Bright and Richard C. Halverson. And a couple of other guys that we've kind of lost track of. And coming a month or two later was a guy named Billy Graham. Now they were just ordinary people. Ordinary ministers. But in that room, that day, something happened. And God the Holy Spirit fell on those few people. And literally anointed them beyond measure. Gave them a supernatural ability to function beyond what they had had. It so permeated the camp that they jumped in their car and went to Mount Hermon to tell what was going on, and God moved there. We've seen that on our college campuses since January 95. We could see that here. Oh God, visit us. May we look back on these few days and say the one thing that occurred that I'll always remember is God's presence. God's presence. In the Welsh revival, sometimes the meetings went on for 24 to 36 hours. And sometimes there was no preaching. Now, I love the Word as much as any of you. And I believe that we're guided by the Word. It's our rule of faith and practice. And in the early days of the crusade, there was always preaching. In the crusade, the revival, always preaching. But the Holy Spirit, God's presence, became, through those months, so real that the preachers couldn't even speak. They couldn't even open their mouths. They worshiped God. He was that close to them. Does our nation need this? Do our children need this? Do our gangs need to see a real God? Do our politicians? Do you? Do I? Father, thank you. In Christ's name, amen.